Let's give it up for all the moms that are here today. We appreciate you a lot, and we know that that is no easy task. And so that was your Mother's Day celebration. Now we're going on to study the Word. So we're going to continue our study here this morning in First Timothy. And before we begin doing that, I wonder if I could ask your opinion on some things, get some feedback from you. When it comes to the democracy that we live in, the world that we live in right now, if you don't like the person who's been elected to public office, what can you do about it? What's the most obvious thing you can do about it? If you don't like the person, when we're looking at our government and the way it works, if you don't like the person who's in office, what can you do about it? Vote against him. I finally heard what I was looking for. You can vote against him. Isn't that what we say? I mean, isn't that the normal course of action when you're looking at our government, the way it works? If you don't like the person who's in there, the first thing that you think is, well, I'm not going to vote for him next time. I'm going to make sure he or she doesn't get elected again. If you don't like a TV show that you're watching, that you just don't appreciate the values that it represents or anything like that, what's the most obvious thing you can do about it? Turn it off, change the channel. If you don't like an article that you read in the newspaper, what can you do about it? Burn it. Don't read it. Write a letter to the editor. Burn it, huh? That's it. Do we need to set up any counseling or anything? So when a person that you voted for gets into office and he or she does not fulfill the promises that they made that we enjoyed and wanted to vote for them for in the first place, then what can you do about it? Impeach him. Can you do that individually? Well, how about everybody in this room? Could everybody in this room getting together, could we somehow impeach somebody who's been elected? You'd have to impeach them all. Yeah, where would you stop? If you don't like the fact that we're facing a global recession, what can you do about it? Don't spend as much. Maybe that makes it worse, though. Maybe we need to spend more. But what could we as individuals, I mean, could everybody in this room, if we all decided we're going to go out and buy a new car to help the economy, would that really change the global recession? No, it really wouldn't. You know, there are some viable ways in which we can actually make a difference in this world by doing certain things. But even those things that we can do, especially when you pare it down to individuals or even a small group of people like this, it's very limited. I mean, it's actually quite limited. We as the church, we're representatives of the kingdom of God on this earth. And we're here to carry on the mission of Jesus Christ. We're here to carry on his work when he left. We're here to make a difference in this world. But how do we do that? I mean, how do we make a difference? How can we, as a group of a few hundred people that are gathered in a place in the panhandle of Florida, how can we make any kind of difference in this world at all? I believe Paul touches on this in the passage that we're going to be looking at today in our study of 1 Timothy. So if you have a Bible, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. We're studying 1 and 2 Timothy under the heading of discovering what church life is supposed to be like in real life. And as Paul opened this letter to Timothy and to the people of the church in Ephesus, he started off by calling out a warning about how they had begun to deviate from the path that Paul had pointed them to. They'd left the simplicity of the gospel message and they'd started introducing sensational stories that were trying to spice up the gospel. Also, they were trying to make spiritual connections between the Old Testament genealogies in order to lift themselves up. And they were trying to keep everybody in tow by introducing a bunch of rules and Old Testament codes from the Old Testament law into their whole thing. So Paul spent the whole first chapter of 1 Timothy challenging the doctrines that had begun to develop in the city of Ephesus. Now, as the second chapter opened, opens up, Paul is going to move on to the practical applications of what it means to be the church in this life, what it's going to look like to live out church life in real life, what our priorities are, what our mission is, what our roles and particular callings are, what leadership should be like. And he begins with an overview here in the first part of chapter 2. So if you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's read the first couple of verses and see what he says here. Before I start reading that, does anybody else hear a hiss? What is that? Do you guys hear a hiss? Nobody's hearing it? Or you are hearing it? Is it from the speakers?
Yes.
It's from the speakers. There's some sort of incredible hiss going on. So I don't know if snakes got loose in the speakers or what. But anyway, okay, we'll just move on. I'm sorry. I will try to ignore it. Now that I've drawn your attention to it, you can try to ignore it too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay, how can we make a difference as the church? Well, the first thing we see here is that the church makes a difference in the world by praying for people, by praying for people. There's nothing abstract about what Paul is saying here. He uses three different words to express the concept of prayer. He says with supplications, and that word simply means to make requests, to ask God for his help, for his intervention in the life of a person or their circumstances. And then he says prayers, which we might think is kind of redundant. Well, isn't that what he just said? But it's actually a different word that means to interact, to converse. You know, we're going to interact and converse, talk to God about the circumstances and the issues facing this person. He mentions intercessions, which literally means throwing yourself in with a person. So that's the idea of taking on their plight as our own and praying for them and carrying that plight before God. And then he says giving of thanks, praising God for that person. Yeah, but what if it's somebody that I don't want to praise God for? Well, then we're going to praise God for the potential of that person, the potential that resides there with God's presence in their life. Really, I don't think his intention in using all these different terms was to elaborate on the different natures of prayer, but I think that it was more for emphasis. And look at the way Eugene Peterson words this in the Message. He says, the first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how for everyone you know. I think that pretty well sums that up. Paul says, pray every way that you know. I think that's what he was trying to get across there. So prayer is the way that the church changes the world. That's the reason why Paul made that number one on his list of priorities. And it's a good reason. James 5:16 says that the prayers of a person who's right with God is powerful, something to be reckoned with. That's an important thing. As I said, Paul wasn't abstract in this. Because he didn't just say, now, just pray. He didn't just throw a term out there, pray in an abstract sense, because we'll do that sometimes. We'll say, oh, well, all we can do is pray. But Paul was actually quite specific about this. He's telling us to pray for something, pray for people. What people? Well, he says all people. Pray for everybody that you know. It's possible that Paul is wording this like this because the Ephesians might have been falling into a sort of exclusivist attitude, kind of an idea that, you know, they were the coolest ones and God really didn't, you know, care as much about the others. That might have been why he mentioned those genealogies in chapter 1. There might have been something to that. They might have been feeling like some were unworthy of God's love and grace, or at least not as worthy as they themselves were. Either way, it reminds us that our concern is to be for all people. People we like, people that are hard to like, people that are difficult to actually like. Our neighbors, the poor that live down the street, everyone. We pray to make a difference in this world by praying for people. We pray for people and thereby change this world in the process. Speaking to God about the people in the world around us. Asking for his grace on their behalf. Over and over again, taking it to God and thanking God for their lives and for their potential. It's pretty broad in its application in terms of the people that we know, but he's, you know, you can think right off the bat. We're talking about our families. We're talking about our coworkers. We're talking about our neighbors. We're talking about everybody. The people that we share community with in church, we're going to pray. We're going to talk to God about these people, about the people around us. But that's, you know, even though that's broad, Paul does get even more specific. He says, make requests for, that is, converse with God about, throw yourself in with, and be thankful for our rulers. And he's not talking about, you know, something you measure something with. In this context, he's talking about, he says, for the kings. He said for he's talking about the emperor. He's talking about Caesar in this case. In our context, we would apply that to our president and all the leaders around him and in the lower parts of the government, and as well as all the other world leaders, praying for the leaders of other nations in this world. All world leaders? Yeah, it seems to be what Paul is saying here. But what if we're at war with them? Should we really be praying for them? I say all the more reason why we would pray for them, that wisdom is going to replace madness, that war will cease. That's what we can pray for. Paul doesn't say criticize the king or make fun of him or call him spiteful names or come up with jokes with his name. That's not going to change anything for the better anyway. That will never change anything for the better. It'll only change it for the worse. It will divide people politically. It will create rifts. He says pray for him. Be thankful for him. I know that's going to be hard for some people to swallow. Before we start down the road, though, of listing all the reasons why we're not going to be thankful for our president. Well, he's so liberal. Oh, he's done this or that. Let's remember who was emperor when Paul wrote this command. Let's think about that just for a minute. Let's step back into time and put ourselves in the context that Paul was talking from. Who was emperor when Paul wrote this? We believe he wrote it in the mid-60s. That would mean that Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Drusus, Germanicus was emperor, one of the most wicked, horrible rulers that Rome ever knew. He was one of the first emperors to actually start persecuting Christians. In fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, records Nero as taking Christians, affixing them to crosses and lighting them on fire, burning them alive to serve as lamps in his courtyard when he would throw parties. That's who Paul says, pray for. Now, how could he say something like that? How could he write something like that? How could he tell people to pray for a man like that when such a monster's on the throne? I mean, right away we would think, isn't that a compromise? The guy's a pagan. He's calling himself God. I mean, why, that's a total compromise to pray for him. Shouldn't we be praying against creeps like that who take advantage of people? The king was exploitive and oppressive. He was known for his cruelty, not just by the church, but in history. Leaders like that, automatically, we think should be overthrown. And in a sense, yes, they should. But we also have to remember that God's ways are not our ways. And God's timing is not always our timing. Thank you very much. That's just the way that works, something that we have to remember. And see, the thing is that we have to really, really keep in mind when we think about Paul writing this instruction to these people is that the people of Rome, everybody under the Roman Empire at that time, was required to pray to the leaders. Everybody in the Roman world was required to pray to Caesar because he called himself God. So what Paul is doing here by saying this, to pray for kings and not to kings, Paul is making a very clear distinction in his wording here. Nero is not God. Caesar is not God. God is over Caesar. Make no mistake, Jesus calls the shots in this world, not these rulers, not these people who've set themselves up as rulers. Jesus is Lord in control of all of these things. We'll pray to him because he's the highest authority, and we'll pray on behalf of these people that Jesus will lead and guide. See, the real mistake that we can make, and especially in the context of the world that we live in, is that we can fall into this pattern of either vilifying and wanting to overthrow a government ourselves through our own strength, or we start to idolize and make a savior out of a leader. And no leader on this earth is savior. Jesus alone is savior. God is over the throne. Any throne that is set up on this earth, we appeal to him, because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So in saying this, Paul has, in a sense, already overthrown an oppressive leader, because he makes it clear Nero is subject to God's power, no matter what it may look like. See, and that's the surprising thing. That it may seem really surprising to us that praying for those in authority, even if they oppose the values that we embrace, even if they're pagan rulers like Nero was, praying for them will become part of God's plan to spread the gospel around the world. When rulers are doing their job, even if they don't acknowledge God themselves, when they're doing their job, they create a place of peace and social stability which allow God's people to worship without harassment, which builds up families and enables us to create communities like this one, where we can further advance the kingdom of God on this earth. By praying for our leaders, we're praying that they'll do their jobs and that peace and stability will be in place so that the kingdom of God can move forward. See, there's so much more at stake than just our own political goals or partisan prejudices. We make a difference in this world when we're praying, because when we're praying, we're acknowledging that God is in control, that God is ultimately the ruler of this earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the kingdom is advancing. God is shaping the world around us through our prayers to Him. We're making a profound difference in this world when we're doing what Paul told us to do, and that is praying for people. The people in the world around us, the people who lead us and lead our governments. In fact, Paul ties the prayer for our leaders with our ability to live out the gospel in the last part of verse 2, where he said that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And that tells us another way that we make a difference. The church makes a difference in this world by the way that we live, by our lifestyle. Quiet and peaceable. You could say tranquil. We live tranquilly. Lives in harmony with God's will, in humble dignity. It's a beautiful way that he's worded this. That's the lifestyle that Paul indicates should represent the church. Peaceableness, tranquility, humility. Now let's contrast those things that Paul says there, this peacefulness, this humility, this quietness, this dignity, with some of the ways in which the church has represented itself over the years. I mean, honestly, can you see any of these attributes being expressed with a bullhorn on a street corner? Does that seem like humility and tranquility to you? Riley was sharing with me the other day how he heard Chuck Swindoll on the radio, and he was making a point about how we as Christians expose the works of darkness around us in this world, as the Bible says that we will. And he says it's like a mirror can show dirt on our face. But then Swindoll made the point, the thing is, mirrors don't shout at us. Mirrors simply reflect what's really there. And there's so much to be learned from that concept. That's so true. Paul says our goal is to quietly live out the reality of a different way to live. To live out the reality of a change taking place in our hearts. And that is going to be the thing that reveals a new way. That's going to be the means by which the reality, the kingdom, and its values are made known. It reveals then, in contrast, the brokenness of the world around us. We're not going to change the world by shouting at the world and telling it to change. That's not going to change anything. We're going to change the world by living out in reality the values of the kingdom of God, the changes that God's made in our own hearts, a new way to live. Like, for example, we're not going to change our work environment. If we go in and begin to harass our coworkers, begin to scold our coworkers for the way that they're living or the choices that they're making, getting in their face when they disagree with our worldview, we're not going to change them. We may force them to cower a little bit. We can make them avoid us by doing that sort of thing, but we're not going to change them. We're going to change things by showing loving kindness in the face of ugliness. We make a difference in this world by living out this humility, this tranquility, this peace that God's provided to our hearts so that others can see that there's another way to live. There's another way to live that's different and distinct from the broken way of this world. But it's not all just passive at the same time, with nothing communicated. And as we see in finishing up this morning in verses 3-7, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And here we get the point from Paul that the church makes a difference in this world by sharing the love of Jesus Christ, by sharing his love. See, all the things that we can do to support the cause of justice or seek to support and help the oppressed, it's all good. That's good stuff. But it's not going to change the world the way God intends to change this world. Supporting causes of justice is a good thing. It's a right thing. We want to do that. But that in and of itself is not going to make the difference that God wants to make. God's desire is that all people would be saved, would be rescued. And that word for all in the Greek there means, well, it means all. It's all inclusive. I mean, everyone, every man, woman, and child, every race, every social status, God wants everyone to come into that salvation, into that rescue. That's why we support as many missions as we do as a small church. I mean, that's why we're excited about Ford and Melissa heading off to India and taking this hope that we have to all peoples, taking it to the people of India so that they can know this, so that they can be in fulfillment with this desire of God's. God wants to change this world by rescuing everybody. Now that word, when we're saying it like that, that word all, when we say terms like everybody, the universalist will point to this verse and he'll say, well, see, the all-inclusiveness of that means that everybody's going to be saved. No matter what they believe, no matter what happens, God's going to just save everybody. But that ignores what Paul says about Jesus in verse 5. There's only one mediator. That is, there's only one who's going to arbitrate this. There's only one who actually can pull this rescue off, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So he's not saying that everybody gets in. That's not what he's saying in this, but it is saying that anyone can. Not everyone will come in, but anyone can. The door's open to anyone who hears it. There's no clause of exclusion. There's nothing in our background that would ever disqualify us from following God's will. Anyone is welcome, but not everyone will come in. That's the great mystery of free will. That's the great mystery of God's love. It's quite mysterious how this works out. I mean, when you think about God, when we think about how he reveals his heart towards us, it says he desires for us to come to him. We don't desire him very much. I mean, if we were to be honest with ourselves, if we were to look at our lives and the choices that we make and the things that we prioritize so often, we don't desire him very much, or at least very well. I mean, speaking for myself, I know that's awfully true. But that doesn't seem to faze him. That doesn't seem to alter anything. If you desired someone, if you were desirous of someone and they spurned you and ran from you or always were prioritizing other things instead of you, how would you feel? Wouldn't that alter the way you felt about that person? Wouldn't that drive you away, make you feel bitter or resentful? But it doesn't faze God at all. His desire is consistent. He always is desiring us. I don't know of anyone or anything like that. That's unique in all of my understanding of the way things work, that God desires us no matter what. And this is the message of the church, that God loves people and desires them. That word for desires is a strong term. He longs to rescue us. He longs to rescue all people. To the point that he gave his life in exchange for ours. That's what it means that he was a ransom. That he gave his life up in exchange for our lives in order to rescue us. All we have to do is believe it. And that's our message as the church. I personally don't believe it could be any clearer than this. Our message is not to go out and try to hammer people on a level of morality. Our message is that God loves this world. He loves this world. He desires to rescue everyone. Anyone can come, even though everyone won't. The truth of Jesus Christ and the love of God which he presents is the means by which this world will change. Only when the heart is changed and reconnected with God is that person going to be living in that different way. We can affect all kinds of social changes through agendas of increasing morality and still not change the world in the way that God desires to change it, because hearts haven't been changed. It's the message of Jesus, his willingness to pay that ultimate price to rescue us from all of the brokenness, from all of the hopelessness that we'd endured. That's what's going to make a difference in this world where we live. Yes, absolutely. Yes, we should support attempts to bring about justice and goodness. Yes, we should seek to alleviate the burdens of the oppressed and the poor. But that in and of itself will not bring about the good that endures. Only the message that God loves us through Jesus Christ. See, these other things, they're a part of it. But without the message of Jesus' sacrificial love and a call to His good lordship, it's incomplete. It's not going to fulfill everything that God desired. What makes the difference is when we're rescued from our brokenness. That makes the difference in this world. When we break free from those self-destructive habits that were destroying us, when we find a new life with new meaning and new purpose in God. And that's going to be found in God's love. But you know, I think we get distracted from that as the church. I think we do. I think it's real easy for us to do that. As I mentioned before, through agendas of trying to promote morality and get in the faces of people. And I think the reason we do that, we'll go off after political agendas or all sorts of things because I think we have a hard time believing this message. I think it's hard for us to believe that God would love us just as we are and that real hope can be found in His love, that real change can occur in the establishing of our identities in His love. So we start looking for lesser things as a satisfactory substitute for what's hard for us to believe in. When we look at God's love, we have a tendency to think that can't be the real solution that we're looking for. So we'll look at social programs. We'll look at immediate solutions that we can come up with that they might be able to provide. And we start to assume that that's the best we can hope for. Well, if we can at least alleviate someone's suffering over here, maybe that's good enough. When God wants to change the world with His love, by representing the reality of His love through Jesus Christ, that message that we as the church have been given to take to the world. I read an excerpt from Sky Jathani's book, The Divine Commodity. He's the editor of Leadership Journal, a magazine for pastors. And he shares the story of being in New Delhi, India with his father when a little boy approached him. He came to them begging, and he describes him as being skinny as a rail, and he said his legs were contorted so that they were bent up underneath him, twisted like a wire hanger twisted in on itself. And so because of this, all he could do was waddle along on his calloused knees, going from person to person and begging from them. And he came up to Sky and his father crying out, one rupee, please, 1 rupee. And here is Sky's account. I want to read it to you verbatim what Sky says happened next. What do you want? My father asked. 1 rupee, sir, the boy said while motioning his hand to his mouth and bowing his head in deference. My father laughed. How about I give you 5 rupees? He said. The boy's submissive countenance suddenly became defiant. He retracted his hand and he sneered at us. He thought my father was joking, having a laugh at his expense. After all, no one would willingly give up 5 rupees. The boy started shuffling away, mumbling curses under his breath. My father reached into his pocket and, hearing the coins jingle, the boy stopped and looked back over his shoulder. My father was holding out a 5-rupee coin. He approached the stunned boy and placed the coin in his hand. The boy didn't move or say a word. He just stared at the coin in his hand. And we passed him and proceeded down the street. A moment later, the shouting resumed. Except this time, the boy was yelling, thank you, sir, God bless you. And he raced after us once again, but not for more money, but to touch my father's feet. This, I imagine, says Sky, is how our God sees us as miserable creatures, desperate in need of His help. But rather than asking for what we truly need, rather than desiring what He's able and willing to give, we settle for lesser things. Let's not settle for a lesser message. Let's not settle for something less to give the world around us. Let's believe that God's desire to love is big enough to change the world. Let's not sell the world short by giving them anything less than the message of God's love. Let's always present the message of Jesus, God's love for the human race, as the hope of a new life. Because that's how we'll change the world. So what Paul's done here, like in so many other places, he's challenging us to think differently. To shake out of the cultural norms, to shake out of what we normally assume is the best that life can offer to us, to think differently, to think clearly about God, to think clearly about this world and God's desire to save the whole human race. Don't rest content with simplistic agendas or concepts that the world offers to us, suggestions that we should either idolize our present governmental systems or leaders or work to overthrow them somehow. Let's try praying for our leaders instead. Praying to the God who is over all authorities and rules. The kingdoms of this world, they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Let's pray to that Lord and watch not only what God will do in our society, but how He'll affect our attitudes as we grow and mature and change in Him. And let's pray for everyone. Everyone that we know, let's extend the hope that we have in God's love to all people, to all that we know, wherever we can. Right on? Well, let's start this morning by doing this. Our brother Jack Smith has been in the hospital for a while. Jack has been a part of this church for several years now, and he's not doing well. He's really struggling. They're working at trying to get his medication squared away, and I told him that we would pray for him today. And we've got others. Myra is struggling with illness. Ken Smith is struggling with illness. Diane and Jackie, there are several within our community right now. It came like a flood. We've got a lot of people suffering from serious illnesses. Stan Foster. So let's lift, and Steve Daly, let's lift all of these up in prayer. Let's do what Paul told us to do. Let's pray and make a difference in this world. Make a difference here in this community. So join me if you will. Father, we come before you following your word. It's the directive you gave us. This is our mission on this earth. And right now, Father, we confess that you are Lord. Cancer is not Lord. The illnesses of this present world, they are not Lord. They will not control. They will not take all of our attention. You are Lord. And so we appeal to your Lordship. And we ask you, Father, to stretch out your hands and touch those who are sick among us. Touch them, Lord God, with your grace and with your mercy. We pray, Father, that your healing power flows. And that your grace is made manifest in wellness. We pray that your kingdom comes and that your will is done on this earth like it's done in heaven. And we pray that you provide what we have need of. So we ask you to give wisdom to the physicians who attend those who are sick. We ask you to provide the grace and the strength to overcome. We ask you for health. We ask you for all of these things for those who are sick in our midst. And we trust you, Lord, because you are strong and you're loving. And we believe in your power to help and to heal. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please remember the people in our midst who are sick. If you'll stand with us, please, we'll close with a song. God, we just pray that we take all of this that you've taught us in your word, and we take it to heart. And I just pray that I ask you, Lord God, that we become a people who do converse with you, who do intercede on behalf of the world around us. We pray, Father, that you make us a people of prayer. It's our mission. It's our purpose. It's our reason for being, to interact with you and advance your values in this world. So stir that in our hearts, Lord. It may be a flame in our hearts this morning, but I pray, Father, that you continue to fan it. Don't let it wane. Don't let us fall back into old habits and patterns of forgetting you. Help us to remember that the most important thing we can do is connect with you and change the world. I pray that you burn that in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. Together we sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord.
Blessing on each other before we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He's shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Happy Mother's Day to you moms. Be kind to your moms. Give them cash. They'd love that. We'll see you next time.